like some of you, I would say many, but that may not be correct for this audience, but at least like some of you, I'm a great sports fan. And I'm very loyal to our Chicago teams. And right now, the most successful one, the one I'm following most closely, is the Chicago White Sox. And they're where they're at, in second place in the American League West, and only 5.5 games out, largely because of one man, Bobby Thigpen. Just got his 46th save yesterday. Tied the National League high. He's going to break that record all to pieces. Bobby Thigpen is a relief pitcher. Now, I don't want to push this beyond what I should, but there's sufficient parallels to make it legitimate to say, I'm a relief pitcher. I get called on short notice, largely because of Ed Marshall's inordinate confidence in me. Ed introduced me some time ago. Something to the extent, I was kind of like a homespun philosopher. Let me tell you who the homespun philosopher is. Ed doesn't call up and get a commitment and hang up. He has some philosophizing to do, and that's okay by me. We agree on most things. And the one thing we talked about when he called me the other evening and talked about a little bit was about the privilege and the responsibility of being a spokesman for the Lord. Responsibility because of the wonderful Lord that we represent and because of the wonderful message we have to share. And therein lies the responsibility to be faithful to Him, to be one that He can use, to have His mind, to have His message. And then also, it's a responsibility to occupy a half an hour or 45 minutes or an hour. It won't be that much this morning, believe me. But occupy the time of a congregation of people. We want it to be worthwhile. We want God to speak. Well, Bobby Thigpen is always called on in a crisis. Usually there's a one or two run lead to protect for usually one inning, maybe a little more. He's won that battle 46 times this year. He's lost it 7 times. So that's a pretty good percentage. And when he goes out there, he has to be relevant to the people he's facing. A few nights ago, the Sox were up by 2 runs. 2 men were on, 2 out, the count was 3-2. Fisk called for low outside pitch, would probably have got the guy, but somehow he got it up over the plate and it went out of the park. Well, I don't want to fail like that. Lord help me, pray for me. But generally he's right on. And I think that by the grace of God, I'm right on this morning. I have something that's relevant and will be helpful to you. Most of us have spent a good deal of time thinking and talking about the so-called golf crisis, and with good reason. I was just reading yesterday in Time magazine somebody suggesting the worst case scenario and the best case scenario. Well, the best case scenario is that somebody within Iraq disposes of Saddam Hussein and takes over and changes Iraq's foreign policy. How likely is that to happen? Not very. The worst case scenario is something like this, according to this writer. You see, this whole thing is very puzzling for prophecy students because Israel's not involved. You know, you can't fit it into anything. But the worst case scenario suggests that Saddam Hussein sends his army into Jordan which is adjacent to Palestine and will inevitably and necessarily and immediately draw Israel into the conflict, and it will no longer be Saddam against the rest of the world. It'll be a Jews against Arabs, which will probably lead to the use of chemical weapons and nuclear weapons, mass death, and a total collapse of the world economy. And you know, it'll be something that we have never, never seen. It will be bad. And we know that could happen. In different spheres and on different levels, for different groups of people, something comparable has happened. Just everything fell apart. So what do as Christians? Bobby Thigpen's secret is keeping it simple. I love the announcer, White Sox announcers. Come on, Bobby, give him the high heat. Don't get fancy. Blow him out. Well, I'm going to be simple this morning. I hope not simplistic. What came to me was three questions that would help us cope effectively as Christians at a time like this. First, what do you look at? Second, who do you look unto? Third, who or what do you look for? This is a very congenial thing because these are scriptural terms. And we're admonished what to look at, whom to look unto, what to look for. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4 from verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What's in a look? Well, there's a lot in a look. And the Christians alone in this world have the privilege of looking by faith at the real thing, the eternal thing, the unseen thing. You look about and you see wars and rumors of wars. You see potential disaster of every kind. Describing something like this in Luke 21, the Lord spoke of men's hearts failing them for fear. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was suffering a great deal for his faith, for his loyalty to the Lord, for his preaching of the gospel. So he could say that his outward man, his body was perishing. But he said, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, we probably wouldn't call it light. But by comparison to what comes after, it is light, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look. Not at the things which are seen. We have to see those things. We have to care about them. But the secret of peace and of joy and of not being immobilized is to look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. It's interesting, isn't it? They look very real. They scare people. But they're not going to last. At the very best, they're very short-lived. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, what are some of the things which are not seen, which are eternal? I'll just go through this quickly to suggest some things for you to feed your mind on and to encourage you. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Can your faith lay hold of that? You can't see him. You can talk to people about him and they won't understand. But we can look and know that we have a refuge in the eternal God, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What a load of comfort that is meant to convey. In Hebrews chapter 11, one of the most interesting biographical sketches is that of Moses. And we're told with respect to Moses, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, we see these things unseen, eternal, by faith. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's the secret. Nobody else has that secret. We're the ones that have it. So we should enjoy it. We should live by it. And as Chris has just been reminding us, we should have a compassion for those who don't have that privilege, who don't have the faith, don't have the eyes to see, and therefore don't have the comfort nor the security. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. The writer of the Proverbs tells us, and here's another wonderful truth for our minds and hearts to lay hold of, things not seen but more real than the things that are. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Why did Hitler make some very, very stupid military mistakes, despite the protestations of his very able military commanders? I think this is the answer. The mistakes that Saddam Hussein has made and will make, who's in control of that? He'd never admit it, but we know something that he doesn't. We can see something that he can't. The eternal God, we see him. And that makes all the difference in our evaluation of the situation. And then there's the eternal Son. We're in the midst of a whole lot of confusion, but the writer to the Hebrews tells us again, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for everyone, now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. By faith, we see him. He's on the throne. The scepter is in his hand. He wears the crown. He is the one who's in authority. He's invisible to the naked eye, but to the eye of faith, we see Jesus. And then, perhaps one of the most impressive things connected with this, and it's in the context. So this perhaps has more to do directly with what the apostle was talking about than any of the other things. 2 Corinthians 5:1, the next verse. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Imagine that. An eternal, glorified, spiritual body. Well, that compensates, that makes up for all the aches and pains, all the apparent unfairness and sickness and ravage of disease. We see it. It's invisible now. What a tremendous thing. How's that little verse that goes, "Be still in my sad spirit, the worst that can come, but shortens the journey and hastens thee home." An eternal glorified body. In Philippians 3, we have it put a little more specifically. That is some truth about that body. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to do all things to himself." See, the point is, what we see is temporary. And however bad it may seem, it can't even compare with the converse glory, the weight of glory that's to come later. Faith looks at these things. There are eternal rewards that faith sees. There's an eternal home. "I go to prepare a place for you," the Lord said. There's an eternal rest. "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord is revealed." What do you look at? Makes all the difference. And then, who do you look unto? Well, you all know where I'm turning now, Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now this is fantastic. We find ourselves surrounded with problems. We're confused, just like everybody else. We see that we don't have the answer. We don't see anybody that even comes close to having the answer. And it's the eye of faith, but here I think it's also the eye of love. We're surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses. We have the record of a whole gang of people who have proved that faith works. That there is ultimate victory. And the ultimate example of all that is Jesus himself. He's the one who invented faith. He is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And we're to look unto him. Love looks to him in appreciation for inspiration and example. It doesn't take anything away from the difficulty of the situation that we're in. He endured the cross. Moses endured as seeing him who's invisible. We're in a battle. We're in a race. It's not easy. But there is the way of faith that says it pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. It pays every step of the way. And we look unto him for a pattern and example. What did he look at? He looked at the joy set before him. And because of that, he endured the cross. And what was the joy? It was referred to this morning. This is humbling. This is fantastic beyond imagination. His joy is having you and me with him as a result of his suffering in that day. Who do you look unto when you need an example, when you need inspiration, when you need guidance, when you need to know what to do? You look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And you see that as a man, he walked by faith in perfect obedience. He saw the invisible eternity and heaven peopled with redeemed people from... That didn't come out right. Just forget that. Sees heaven peopled with people, redeemed, you and me. It was such a tremendous joy that he was willing to endure the cross, making nothing of the shame, because he loved us. And finally, what or who do you look for? Hebrews 9:27 and 28. As it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, or as the King James says, to those who look for him, in that sense of eager anticipation, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, no question of sin and sin bearing this time, simply for the final phase of our salvation. Who do you look for? Where does your hope lie? That passage in Luke 21, I don't have time to read the whole passage, but I'll read the end of it because of one word that I'm emphasizing. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Previous, that's a description of all that's going on. And the expectation of things which are coming on earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things happen, look up. Lift up your head, because your redemption draws near. In terms of eternity, whether we're going to be in this world another day or another 50, 60 years, I won't make the 60, I'm pretty sure. But in any case, our redemption is drawing near. We should be look up, we should lift up our heads with hope, anticipation, looking for Him. A few things about His coming. First of all, His coming is sure. Make no mistake about it. One of the most moving pictures which came out of the war in the Pacific is Japan. The picture of General MacArthur in his 50 mission captain with his corncob pipe wading ashore in the Philippines, fulfilling his promise of 2 or 3 years previous, "I will return." Well, that wasn't really certain. I don't think the good general ever had any doubts about it. But the fact is that he did return. Well, when the Lord left, the angelic messenger said, "Why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up into heaven will so come again as you see him go into heaven." His coming is sure. His coming is imminent. That may be questioned by some theologians, but it seems to me the scripture is quite clear that it's imminent. That is, it could happen at any moment. Well, that makes a difference too, doesn't it? Did you hear about the lady, the lovely Christian, who really believed in the Lord's coming and in the imminency of His coming? She would never retire at night until her kitchen was spotless. For two reasons. She didn't want him to catch it a mess. And she knew that when he caught her up, her unsaved neighbors would come in, and she didn't want to have that kind of a testimony for them, leaving a dirty kitchen. It made a difference that she believed he could come at any moment, and it ought to make a difference for us. His coming is sure. His coming is imminent. His coming is eagerly anticipated by those who love him. Perhaps this is a test of our love that we ought to search out and think about. His coming will be climactic. It will bring an abrupt end to whatever we are doing. It will bring an abrupt end to whatever opportunity we think we have to do what we're planning to do. His coming is dramatic. It will be a joyful reunion with Christ for all believers, and a joyful reunion with loved ones. And His coming will also be traumatic for many, because it will be the occasion of a solemn accounting. There are scriptures which tell us that even believers, those who are saved, may be ashamed before Him at His coming. That's solemn, that's dramatic. They may suffer loss because they've not been faithful. They've not been looking unto Jesus and following His example. But for many, it will be a time of reward. There's a very encouraging word in Hebrews chapter 6. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I close with that because I think most of us are honest enough that we're not excited about the judgment seat of Christ in the sense that we think we've done great and we're going to get a lot of rewards. But we need to be encouraged by this. He doesn't miss the slightest thing that we do for him, for others, in his name. And I'm convinced that God is supremely fair in this business of rewards. And the one who loves him and even does simple things daily, unnoticed, out of love for him and out of helpfulness to people, will be amply rewarded in that day. He's not unfair. He won't forget the least thing done for you. Well, time is up. What are we looking at? The things that are seen, the things that distress, the things that terrify, or the unseen things, the eternal God who is our refuge, the eternal Son at the right hand of the Father. The new, glorious, eternal body which we'll one day have. The eternal home, the eternal rest. Who are we looking unto? Are we getting our eyes on anyone other than the Lord Jesus, the perfect example of the life of faith and obedience and success? Who are we looking for? We're looking for a man on a white horse to resolve this problem in the Middle East? Or are we looking for the Lord from heaven who will come again and receive us unto himself? What's in the look? A lot. Let's close with prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your word, which nourishes our faith and our love and our hope. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his sacrificial death, for his glorious resurrection, for his coming again. All this the focal point of our confidence and of our lives. Help us in these troubled times to walk by faith, to walk in love, to keep hope nourished with the deep conviction of his coming soon. May our lives, individually and collectively, count for your honor and glory and for the blessing of people around us. In our Savior's name.